Welcome to the official reading of the Sabbath School lessons for the third quarter of 2025 on the Book of Exodus. We here at Christian Services for the Blind thank our volunteer readers. This lesson is titled Oppression, the Background and the Birth of Moses and is ready for teaching on Sabbath, July 5.
Thank you, Cassie. From the series of Sabbath School lessons on the Book of Exodus, written by Dr. Yiri Moksala of Andrews University, here is lesson number one, titled Oppression, the Background and the Birth of Moses. This lesson is ready for teaching on Sabbath, July 5. Your reader today is Dr. Percy Harold. Sabbath afternoon, June 28. Oppression, the Background and the Birth of Moses. And here is the official introduction by the author of this quarter's lessons.
My name is Yiri Moskala, and I am the Dean of the Seventh Adventist Theological Seminary at Andrews University, as well as Professor of Old Testament Exegesis and Theology. Exodus, Journey to the Promised Land. The God revealed in the book of Exodus is the loving Lord, who at the appointed time and with his mighty actions brought salvation and deliverance to his people, Genesis 15, 12 to 16. The Exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea were pivotal and unique events, God's spectacular and marvelous acts. No greater or more glorious event ever happened in the history of ancient Israel before the cross. It is the gospel, but according to Moses. God miraculously and repeatedly arose to demonstrate his care and protection for the Hebrews, despite their constant backsliding. His mercy surpassed all their understanding and feelings. With his outstretched arm, the Lord led his people to freedom. It was an unprecedented act. This unexpected series of divine interventions was the beginning of the renewed journey with God, a journey from Egypt to Canaan. Though Moses played an important role in Exodus, this book is not about Moses, but about God, the God of love, truth, justice, freedom, and forgiveness, the God who ultimately went to the cross for us. By studying Exodus, we get a unique look at what our God is really like. And what is he really like? He is a God who is faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness. He was constantly for them, even when they were against him. Again and again, he showed them his mercy, bringing encouragement, correction, and divine instruction. Leading them in the best possible way, he wanted them voluntarily, out of love for him and his character, to worship and obey, all for their own good. The God of Moses is the God of relationships. The most important objective of God was not to accomplish something or to fulfill an agenda. Instead, his prime objective was to create a meaningful relationship with his chosen people, Israel. He led them to Sinai in order to establish this deep fellowship. The Apostle Paul teaches that what happened to God's people in the past is an object lesson for us so that we could learn from their mistakes and faithfully follow the Lord today. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These past events should be a warning and source of unforgettable instruction for us now. We should read them, study them, and learn from them, because no matter how different the circumstances, the spiritual principles behind them remain the same. Our plan for studying the book of Exodus during these 13 weeks is transparent. The book is divided into weekly chapter readings of various lengths, divided thematically for convenience. First, slavery in Egypt, the birth of Moses, and Moses' first 40 years. It's in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. 2. Commission of Moses. It's in Exodus 3 and 4. 3. Complications when life became worse. It's in Exodus chapter 5 and 6. 4. The first 9 plagues, recorded in Exodus chapter 7 to 10. 5. The 10th plague and the celebration of the Passover. It's in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. 6. The liberation from Egypt and the Red Sea experience. In Exodus 13 to 15. 7. The journey to Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus chapter 16, 17, and 18. 8. The gift of God's covenant and the Decalogue. It's in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. 9. God's law applied in Exodus chapter 21 to 23. 10. The covenant confirmed and the blueprint of the tabernacle in Exodus 24 to 31. 11. The golden calf apostasy and Moses' intercession, Exodus chapter 32. 12. God's self-revelation and the radiant face of Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And 13, the tabernacle built and dedicated, as we have it in Exodus chapter 35 to 40. Each week, we focus on key passages and events from indicated chapters. May our gracious Lord bless us as we study this pivotal book that reminds us of how God wants to lead his people from slavery to freedom, from death to life, and from the wilderness to the new Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22.
Before we start, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we start this new quarter, as we look at the book of Exodus, as we look at your people marching through the wilderness, but also the other amazing things that happened in their lives, we pray that your Spirit will be here to guide us. We thank you that we will see the story of Jesus in this book of Moses as well. And as we open your word today, I'd like to pray for several people who've asked for prayer. Anita Santos and Shannon Coppers from San Diego in California, and some of her friends who are distressed, and Sherilyn Alvarado and her mother Marietta, and Roanne Daly and her husband who had injuries earlier this year. But I'd also like to pray, Lord, for the General Conference session in St. Louis, Missouri, beginning on the 3rd of July, just a few days away. I pray that as your people come together to make decisions, to elect officials, that your Spirit may be there, that your name may be glorified in everything that happens at this convention. And now, as we open your word, may our hearts be filled with the joy of knowing who you are and how your plans work for us. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our memory text this week comes from Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Let's read that again. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. The book of Exodus resonates with accounts of the oppressed, the marginalized, the persecuted, the exploited, and the degraded. Thus, people today who feel abandoned, forgotten, and enslaved can find hope because the same God who saved the Hebrews can save them as well. The book of Exodus speaks to the existential battles of life and to the injustices and trials that are part of this life. Everyone can be encouraged by the stories of God's interventions in favor of his suffering people. God hears the cry of the oppressed, sees their struggles, notes their fears, and, in their agony, comes to help. God takes the initiative to deliver those who trust in him. We need simply to accept by faith what he offers us. This is why the book of Exodus should be studied, for it points to what Jesus has done for us all. It is a book about redemption, deliverance, and final salvation, all of which are ours by faith in Christ Jesus and what he has secured for us. In the midst of the turmoil and darkness, if our eyes are fixed on God, we can recognize his presence, care, and help as he guides us to the eternal promised land. And remember, God is always faithful. Sunday, June 29. God's people in Egypt. The book of Exodus is called in Hebrew Shemot, that's S-H-E-M-O-T, literally names in English, according to the opening words of that ancient document. And these are the names, is how it begins. The names of the patriarch Jacob's family are enumerated right at the start. Read Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. What crucial truth is found here? Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The book of Exodus begins with a reminder of God's blessing. When the patriarch Jacob and his family settled in Egypt, they were only 70 people, as you read in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70, and at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. But the Israelites were, as it says in verse 7, fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. By the time of the Exodus, however, they counted about 600,000 men on foot, besides children, as we read in Exodus 12, verse 37. The full verse reads, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." Read Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. What was the situation of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus? "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. The biblical text paints the story of the children of Israel in Egypt in dark colours. The book of Exodus begins with their enslavement by Egyptian taskmasters and the oppressive labour that they imposed upon the Hebrews. The book of Exodus ends, however, with God's peaceful and comforting presence in the tabernacle, at the centre of the Israelite camp. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 40, and we'll study that in one of our later lessons. In between these two opposite poles, God's triumph is described. By the Lord's liberating his people from the slavery, by his opening the Red Sea, and by his defeating the strongest army of that time, God's spectacular victory over the forces of evil is revealed. The story paradoxically stresses that the more the oppressors afflicted them, that's the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew. And that's from Exodus 1 verse 12, which fully reads, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." That is, no matter the human machinations, God is still sovereign and will save his people, even if circumstances appear hopeless, at least from a human perspective. And so, to finish today, a new king arose who knew not Joseph. What does this account tell us about how we should never take circumstances, especially good ones, for granted? And remember, God is always faithful. Monday, June 30, the historical background. When Jacob's family arrived in Egypt after experiencing famine in Canaan in Genesis chapter 46, the Egyptian king was friendly towards the Hebrews because of Joseph and all that he had done for the Egyptians. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. We read that from Genesis chapter 41, verses 41 to 43. What was the key to Joseph's amazing success in Egypt after such a rough start? Well, first of all, we read Genesis chapter 37, verses 26 to 28. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Genesis 39, verses 2 and 21. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The most plausible historical background to Joseph's story is the following. 1. The new ruler in Exodus chapter 1 verse 8, who did not know Joseph, is Amos, who lived from 1580 to 1546 BC. Next came Amenhotep the first, from 1546 to 1532 BC, the ruler who feared the Israelites and oppressed them. Later, Thutmose the first, from 1532 to 1514 BC, issued the death decree for all the Hebrew male children. His daughter Hatshepsut, who ruled from 1504 to 1482, was the princess who adopted Moses to be her son. Pharaoh Thutmose III, who ruled from 1504 to 1450 BC, who was for some time co-regent with Hatshepsut, was the pharaoh of the Exodus. The Exodus occurred, according to the best calculations, in March of 1450 BC, and that's recorded by William H. Shea in the article Exodus, the Date Of, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, edited by Geoffrey Bromley, pages 230 to 238. To understand the time of the Exodus, study the following biblical texts. First of all, Genesis 15 and verses 13 to 16. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And Judges chapter 11, verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Arior and its villages, and in all the cities along the bank of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? And 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th years after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The first chapter of Exodus covers a long period, from the time of Joseph, when his father Jacob with the entire family entered Egypt, to Pharaoh's death decree. Though some debate exists over the exact number of years, what matters is that, even with his people enslaved in a foreign land, the Lord did not forget them. That is, even though many details about the Hebrews in Egypt at that time remain hidden, at least for now, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 13:12, the revelation of God's character still shines through the pages of this book, as it does all through Scripture. We can know that no matter how bad things seem, God is always there, and we can trust him in whatever bad situations we find ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:12 reads, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And remember, God is always faithful. Tuesday, July 1, the Hebrew Midwives. One cannot understand the book of Exodus without presupposing the teachings of Genesis. The Jews moved to Egypt, and after a time of great prosperity and peace, they were enslaved. But God did not abandon his people to their problems, even though it may sometimes have seemed so. No doubt many of the Hebrew people despaired of their plight. Yet, in the time of distress, God comes to help with his mighty hand. Our Lord encourages his followers, as in Psalm 50 verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Read Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 to 21. What key role did the faithful midwives play, and why are they remembered in history? Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them." No Pharaoh has a name in the book of Exodus. They carry the title of Pharaoh only, which means king. The Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh was a god on earth, the son of the god Ra, or Osiris, or Horus. Ra was considered the highest Egyptian deity, the sun god himself. Yet, despite all his power, this god was not able to force the midwives to go contrary to their convictions. In fact, in contrast to the nameless Pharaoh, the two midwives are named, Shiphrah and Puah, as we read in verse 15. They are highly esteemed because they feared the Lord. Pharaoh's wicked command had no effect on them because they respected God more than the orders of an earthly ruler. And we're referred here to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Thus, God blessed them with their own large families. What a powerful testimony to faithfulness. These women, regardless of how little they knew of theology, knew not only what was right, but chose to do what was right. When Pharaoh saw that his plot had failed, he commanded the Egyptians to kill all the male babies born to the Hebrews. They were to throw them into the Nile River, probably as an offering to Hapi, the god of the Nile, and also a god of fertility. This is the first recorded time that Jews are to be killed only because they are Jews. The purpose of the death decree was to subdue the Hebrews, to annihilate all male descendants, and to assimilate the women into the Egyptian nation, thus ending the threat that Pharaoh believed the Hebrews posed to his nation. The midwives not only knew what the right action was to take, but they took it. What's the obvious message here for us? And remember, God is always faithful. Wednesday, July 2. Moses is born. Read Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What role did God's providence and protection play in Moses' birth story? Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." The historical background of Moses' birth and life is thrilling because he lived during the time of the famous Egyptian 18th dynasty. One king during his dynasty, Thutmose III, called the Napoleon of Egypt, is considered one of the most famous pharaohs of ancient Egypt. Though under a death sentence at birth, as we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Moses was born as a special son. The Hebrew word tob, T-O-B, literally good, is also used in chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's look at that again. "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." The Hebrew term describes more than external beauty. This word is used, for example, in characterizing God's work during creation week, when he declared everything was good, even very good, as you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." And verse 10, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." And verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." As a new creation, this good child will, according to God's plan, become the adult who will lead the Hebrews out of their bondage. At this baby's birth, especially under such dire circumstances, who could have envisioned his future? Nevertheless, God will fulfill his words to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He covenanted with them that he would give their descendants the promised land, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And yes, he would use this Tob infant decades later to do just that. Until then, the Egyptian princess Hatshepsut adopted Moses as her son. The name given to Moses has an Egyptian origin, meaning son of or born of, as reflected in the names of Ahmose, son of Uk, or Tutmose, son of Troth. His name is thus rendered in Hebrew as Moseh, M-O-S-H-E-H, namely, drawn out. His life was miraculously spared when he was drawn out of the river. We know only a few things about his early life. After being miraculously saved and adopted by Hatshepsut, Moses lived for his first 12 years with his original family, as you read in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 2 in Exodus. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And Ellen White writes about this in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 244. She kept the boy as long as she could, but was obliged to give him up when he was about 12 years old. End of quote. Moses then received the best Egyptian education, all in order to prepare him to be the next pharaoh of Egypt, as you read in page 245. At the court of Pharaoh, Moses received the highest civil and military training. The monarch had determined to make his adopted grandson his successor on the throne, and the youth was educated for his high station. End of quote. How fascinating that, ultimately, so much of this education would be useless for, or even work against, what really mattered, the knowledge of God and of his truth. And so to finish today, how much are you learning that is ultimately useless for what really matters? And remember, God is always faithful. Thursday, July 3, A Change of Plans. Read Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. What events quickly transpired to change the entire direction of Moses' life? What lessons can we learn from this story? Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. What would Moses do? Would he succumb to the lure of Egypt and to the pleasures of the court? Or would he endure hardship with his embattled people? Events soon forced the decision for him, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. After the killing, Moses really had no choice, at least as far as remaining in Egypt. Thus, whatever plans there were for him to ascend to the throne of Egypt and to become a god, those plans were quickly ended. Rather than becoming a false god, Moses would serve the true God instead. No doubt, at the time when he fled, Moses had no idea what the future held for him. And we read in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 247, the whole matter of Moses killing the Egyptian was quickly made known to the Egyptians, and greatly exaggerated, soon reached the ears of Pharaoh. It was represented to the king that this act meant much, that Moses designed to lead his people against the Egyptians, to overthrow the government, and to seat himself upon the throne, and that there could be no security for the kingdom while he lived. It was at once determined by the monarch that he should die. But, becoming aware of his danger, he, Moses, made his escape and fled toward Arabia. End of quote. Moses lived 120 years, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigour diminished. And his life can be divided into three parts of 40 years each. The first 40 years were in Egypt, much of them in the royal palace. The second 40 years he spent in Jethro's house in the Midian territory. It's the last 40 years, however, that take up the bulk of the first five books of Moses and this quarter, and they tell the story of Israel's early calling to witness to a world steeped in idolatry, revealing the nature and character of the true God, which we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And so to finish the day, was it God's plan that Moses kill the Egyptian? If not, what does this story teach us about how God can overrule in any situation and use it for his own purposes? How does Romans 8:28 help us understand this important truth? And Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And remember, God is always faithful. Friday, July 4. Further thought. If you have the book, read Ellen G. White's Moses chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 241 to 251, which will give you significant insights into the studied portion of the biblical text for this week. The biblical text states that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive in Exodus 1 verse 17. Ellen G. White aptly comments on the faithfulness of the midwives and the messianic hope in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 242. She writes, "Orders were issued to the women whose employment gave them opportunity for executing the command to destroy the Hebrew male children at their birth. Satan was the mover in this matter. He knew that a deliverer was to be raised up among the Israelites, and by leading the king to destroy their children, he hoped to defeat the divine purpose. But the women feared God and did not execute the cruel mandate. The Lord approved their course and prospered them." End of quote. The good news in all this is that despite Satan's plans, God overruled and he used faithful people to thwart the enemy. We do live in the territory of our enemy, whom Jesus called the prince or ruler of this world. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And John chapter 14 verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Satan usurped his position from Adam, but Jesus Christ defeated him in his life and through his death on the cross, as we read in these passages. First of all, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And John chapter 19 and verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And finally, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Although Satan is still alive and active, as revealed in his attempt to kill those children, his own execution is certain, as we read in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And John 16, verse 11, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And Revelation 20, verse 9, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever." And verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." The good news is that life's difficulties can be overcome by God's grace, as you read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That grace is our only hope. And that brings us to our discussion questions for this week. 1. Why did God allow the Hebrews to live in Egypt and be oppressed? Why did it take so long for God to intervene on their behalf? Remember, too, that each person suffered only as long as the person lived. That is, the time of suffering for the nation was long, but each person suffered only as long as that single person lived. Why is making that distinction important in seeking to understand human suffering in general? And question 2. Dwell more on the question regarding how God was able to use Moses' hot-headed act of killing the Egyptian. Suppose he hadn't done it. Would that have meant the Hebrews would not have eventually escaped from Egypt? Explain your reasoning. And this Sabbath, I expect to be attending a church in Toronto in Canada. And remember, God is always faithful.
Good morning and welcome to the third quarter Sabbath School Inside Story. No Rats for Lunch by Andrew McChesney. Peter Simiakobo enjoyed digging for rats in a mountainous village in Zambia. The boy and his family ate the rodents with maize meal porridge at mealtime. They also enjoyed eating pigs and bubblefish. Pork was always on the table at Christmas. Bubblefish was popular for its boneless meat. So it came as a surprise to Peter when he learned that the Bible prohibited his favourite meats. He heard about unclean food for the first time when he travelled about 20 miles from his hometown to visit a brother who was working at a farm operated by Seventh-day Adventist missionaries from the United States. He stayed for Sabbath worship services, and the preacher spoke about the clean and unclean animals of Leviticus 11. Peter realized that he and his family were following a meal plan that didn't match the Bible's teaching. After a while, the missionaries began to hold worship services in Peter's elementary school on Sabbath afternoons. Peter attended the meetings, even though he had to walk 2 miles to reach the school. His parents, however, discouraged him from going and reminded him that he had been baptized as a baby. Father even ordered him to work on the family farm on Saturdays. Peter didn't know anything about Sabbath observance, and he quickly did his work in the morning so he could go to the afternoon meeting. In high school, Peter made new friends from Adventist families. He studied the Bible with them and gave his heart to Jesus in baptism by immersion. He stopped eating rats, pork, and bubblefish. Over time, his friends grew to appreciate the seventh-day Sabbath. They understood why he didn't eat unclean meat. Every Sabbath that he was at home, they encouraged him not to be late for Sabbath school. Today, there is an Adventist church in Peter's town. Throughout the Adventist influence, many townspeople have stopped eating unclean food. Peter is grateful that he learnt as a boy about the importance of healthy living and glorifying God with his diet. After all, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," from the New King James Version. "Thank Jesus for saving me from unclean food," said Peter. A church elder and head of the Social Sciences Department at Rusangu Secondary School, a Seventh-day Adventist high school in Zambia. "Please pray for the gospel to be proclaimed in Zambia and other countries in the Southern African Indian Ocean Division." The recipient of this quarter's 13th Sabbath offering. Shout out also to my friend Belinda, who listens to my recordings every day as she's working. Thank you.
And remember, God is always faithful.